Thanks very much, Jeff, and it's great to see so many people here again tonight, even if most of you weren't here last night. But if everybody came from tonight and last night, tomorrow night, can you imagine Shankill Parish Church would be full to the gills, and it's lovely to be with you. I think I said last night that the whole business of these Bible readings came from what I thought was a good idea. Not only did the idea of the passages come to me, but the idea of the titles came to me as well. The last night was a new generation of leaders, and we were thinking of Moses on Mount Nebo, and we were thinking of Joshua and how Joshua had been prepared for that day to lead the people of Israel further than Moses had ever been able to lead them. This one I called An Anointing for the Future. And I realized as soon as I started to prepare it that if I was really true to the passage itself, the word anointing is never mentioned. And what I really want to do from this, what I would call a kind of anointing, right, of Elisha by Elijah, what I want to do is take one verse, as it were, in the passage, and then I want to bounce back from that verse to ask a question of the whole life and ministry of Elijah, and then I'll come back to the passage again. And the verse is verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." If I were to say to you tonight, what would you want me to do for you? I don't know what the answer would be. I often think, I told you my son, he was in today working at the portrait. Right? Well, I wouldn't, yes. He was working at the portrait, and I said, "Look, please feel free to have what they call in poetry a willing suspension of disbelief. Feel free to make me look thinner. Feel free to make me look less white. Feel free to make me smile. Anything that's going to make the portrait look better," because quite honestly, I had another one done by a very famous artist, and I have the kind of Winston Churchill feel about it. But I daren't do it, because it was this famous artist, who shall be nameless, last portrait. So Kevin is doing this portrait of me, and I'm thinking to myself now, I hope it's ready for my farewell on the 19th. And we'll unveil the portrait. And then I'll say, "And this is my gift to the diocese." And people will say, "That's a dead mouse gift." It's like when the cat brings in a dead mouse and thinks it's done something wonderful. And you scream and you say, "That's the last thing in the world I really wanted." I wonder if I were to say to you, what is the thing you would ask me to do for you before I am taken from you, what your answer would be. And Elisha's answer to Elijah was that he wanted a double portion of the Spirit. Now, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the Spirit of Elijah. A double portion of the spirit of Elijah to be on Elisha. And I think what he's saying is something like this: I want the Lord to use me even more than he has used you. I hope that that's in your hearts. We are full of people from select vestries tonight, right? And people from select vestries can either decide that they are going to govern and assist a church that's going to be missional, that's going to be led by the Spirit, driven by the Spirit in the way of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or select vestries can stop all of that happening. They can say, no, actually, half of you would be quite enough for the future. We don't really want that kind of direction for the future. You might well say it. You might well say it. But whatever about me, I long that you would long for a double portion of God's Holy Spirit to be on this diocese, on your lives, on your parishes, on the new church plants, and on this whole province and place. When I meet with the intern deacons, which I've done every year for the last 10 or 11 years, every single month, we meet together and we discuss the issues that they're facing and the questions that they're asking and things like that. And then at the end, I always expound for a year the story of Elijah. So if any of you are among those, you'll have heard me speak on Elijah before. And I was asked a question. It was actually at the launch of Bishop Alan Abernethy's book, Jewel in the Mess. I was asked a question by the publisher of that book. Do you have a book in you? Is there a book you'd like to write? And I thought, well, there are some books that I'd like to write. But I said, there's a book that's in my head somewhere. I would love to bounce my own life, my own experience, and my own ministry as a kind of slightly autobiographical thing off the story of Elijah, because Elijah makes sense for me. So I'm wondering, and I'm wanting to take you back to ask the question of what is it exactly do you think that Elisha may have been looking for or have seen in the life of Elijah that he may want for himself. The story of Elijah begins in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And when I take the intern deacons, I always say, no, we have to go back a little bit. We have to go back to see the context in which this is all happening. But we see Elijah appear in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, in these words, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. Elijah, we talked about the importance of names. Elijah means God is the Lord. Elisha means God is the Savior. God is the Lord. And that name was to be his very identity for the whole of his prophetic ministry. That was to be at the heart of what he was all about. But I just love that bit, and I could actually preach on it all night. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. You know I like the ESV Bible. Some of you ordered the ESV Bible at a previous Bible week with study Bible, yes. And you discovered that you couldn't read it because it was too small, because we were given copies that were smaller than we expected. So you've got your magnifying glasses out. Well, if you go to the map that tells you where Tishbe is, you'll discover, if you get your magnifying glass out, that it's in very, very small letters and with a question mark after it. In other words, nobody really knows. I used to illustrate this, and I hope nobody will mind me using this example. I used to say to the intern deacons, for example, do you know where Knocknemuckley is? Who hears from Knocknemuckley? Great. Do you know where Knocknemuckley is? They said, no. I said, really? I said, it's just down the road from Bleary. Which didn't help them very much. So Tishbe is the kind of place that you might have passed by a road sign for, but it wasn't anywhere terribly important. And Tishbe, the only thing we know about it was in Gilead. Now, what do you know about Gilead other than that there's a balm there, right? What we know about Gilead, I'm going to read this commentator, Charles Swindoll, about Gilead, because I love the way he puts it. And if there's any flicker of recognition from any places that you come from, well, you know, just recognize it. Gilead was a place of solitude and outdoor life. That's like our new bungalow, dear. Solitude. A place where likely people would have been rugged, tanned from the sun. It was never a place of polish, sophistication, or diplomacy. It was an austere land, and one senses that Elijah's appearance was in keeping with that of John the Baptist, which wouldn't surprise us. His manner might have bordered on the coarse and crude, the rough and rugged, not unlike many of the great fiery characters God has introduced at times to our unsuspecting world. These characters may not win many friends, but one thing is certain, they can't be ignored. Prophets are always like that. I love that, doesn't it? Isn't it great? You know, no nonsense, no tidying up. This man, Elijah, appears on the scene, a nowhere man from nowhere land. And we see him when he first appears before the king. He comes from a place of very little sophistication, of very little importance, of very little prominence. And God has been preparing him to step onto the scene and to make an amazing difference, and to become perhaps the prophet of all prophets. I think the reason why I like Elijah is that I just come from the Shore Road in Belfast. I come from a street called Parkmount Gardens. And I would illustrate it in this way. How many people know the Shore Road in Belfast? Probably the ugliest road in Belfast, isn't it? And you go up Donegal Park Avenue, where I grew up, and you arrive at the Antrim Road at the bottom of the Cave Hill. And it gets classier and classier and classier as you go up. And we lived in the bottom one. My parents, I never knew my grandparents because my parents married quite old. I never knew any of my grandparents. One was alive when I was born, and I was an only child. I just appeared from nowhere. I did. Liz's family, on the other hand, she's got hundreds of cousins. Well, 60-something first cousins, and when they have a reunion, there's something like 400 there, and between the last reunion and the one 7 years before, 70 new babies had been born. They're like rabbits. I'm just a nowhere person from nowhere land. And the way Walter Brueggemann describes the emergence of Elijah onto the scene is something like this. He says, he comes into the story which we call kings. He says, shouldn't be called kings at all, should be called prophets. He comes into a black and white, monochrome, dull, dreary, hopeless kind of world, and he steps into the scene, and suddenly everything is technicolor. Because the story up to that point, again, you know, if you had your ESV study Bible, I'd take you to it. There's a chart. And on the chart, it tells you all the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah. And among the kings of Israel, they're labeled either good, bad, or indifferent. And among the kings of Israel, they were pretty rotten. One or two indifferent ones, and that's it. And when you read 1 Kings, or 2 Kings for that matter, when you read those books, always remember that they're not about the kings at all. The kings are kind of cartoon figures. So have you ever read 1066 and all that? Or do you know about the book 1066 and all that? It goes something like this, you know, so-and-so was a good king, so-and-so was a bad king, King Henry VIII had 7 wives, and Harold got an arrow in his eye. That's the kind of writing that's going on in the book of Kings. That's the kind of world into which Elijah appears and brings life, energy, challenge, excitement, the values of God. And today's reading is from the end of Elijah's journey. And it's that pivotal middle verse that I want us to think about tonight. What is it that you would like me to do for you before I am taken from you? And Elisha says, please give me a double portion of your spirit on me. Now, I want to suggest that the spirit of Elijah is summed up. Well, you can't say everything, but let me say 4 things about it. First of all, the spirit of Elijah is a spirit of jealousy for the glory of the one true God. We've mentioned the fact that his name means God is the Lord. And that is the anointing, the essential anointing, which is on the life of Elijah. God is the Lord. God and only God is the Lord, and not just the Lord of Israel, but as comes out in the story of the widow of Zarephath, the God of the whole earth, he and no other. When Elijah steps onto the scene, this is where it has actually arrived at in 1 Kings 16:25. It says, Omri, one of these awful kings of Israel, did what was evil in the right of the Lord, in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. And then his reign comes to the end. And then, if that isn't bad enough, it's worse than bad, because the next king is Ahab and his worse than worse wife, Jezebel. And it puts it like this. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. I didn't like that bit. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, and that was pretty bad. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he comes up again here, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. You hear the word Baal and Baal. It's all to do with Baal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is mentioned in both of those. And the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, were essentially worshipping Yahweh plus, syncretizing Yahweh and the Baals and other gods. Now, I know that if I were to say to this congregation, if I were to start and say, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven, not very good, above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor worship them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Jealous God. And as God's people, our main task is to be jealous for his name, for his glory. Because all the glory belongs to him, and none of his glory belongs to any other God. Now, not so long ago, it would have been just normal to say that people in the Western world believe in one God. That would have been considered almost a mark of civilization. But have you noticed what happens? People start to bring in other gods, other religions, other ways of doing things, other spiritualities. And then the whole thing moves from God being the Lord to being spirituality is a wonderful thing that holds all of this together. Moves from worshiping the one true God to worshiping the one true God plus. That's the move we must never make. And then it moves from worshiping the one true God plus to saying, well, we'll not bother too much with the one true God, just let's worship Baal. And you see, Elijah is thrown into the middle of this. And Elijah declares very powerfully, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. And you see that in our reading today, three or four times, verse 2. Please stay here. Elijah said, as the Lord lives. And verse 4, as the Lord lives. And in verse 6, as the Lord lives. And the whole story begins with Elijah declaring that the Lord lives. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. Almost like Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. There shall be neither rain, dew nor rain these years. Do you know that, what that's about? Here's a big challenge to up-and-coming generations in the church. The Baals were fertility gods. That's why they worshipped them. That's why they put up their Asherah poles and everything else. They worshipped them because it gave them an assurance that they were going to get good crops. And what is Elijah doing in the Lord's name? Turning the tap off. Our new lawn has just been seeded at 29 Dromore Road in the nice dry days. And I'm really glad the rain is coming now to make it grow. So what Elijah is saying, in the name of the Lord, I am going to show you that life, fertility, energy, future, doesn't come from these bales at all. It comes from and can only come from the one true living God. That's the spirit of Elijah. Secondly, the spirit of Elijah is a spirit of living by proclaiming the word of God. Every new stage in the life of Elijah begins with words that are almost exactly the same, except for the occasion when he steps out of the Lord's will. 1 Kings 17:2. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. 1 Kings 17:8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. 1 Kings 18:1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Elijah's whole life is marked out by the experience of the powerful, life-giving, life-changing Word of God coming into his heart and life. I didn't know whether to tell this story or not today because I've told it before. And I see Alan Wilson is here, who's been doing the retreat for some of our deacons and priests. And I saw him bringing up the collection. And Alan interviewed me about, as he did many other leaders, about our ministry. And I said to Alan, you know, when I come down here, I want to meet with you once a month. I'll tell you why. Because at the end of about 3 hours, which felt to me like a kind of counseling session, it was wonderful. I like being listened to for 3 hours. At the end of 3 hours, he looked at me and he said very simply, "Do you notice how important the miraculous has been in your life and ministry?" I said, "No. Never noticed that ever. I really hadn't. Never noticed that." And it isn't always the case. Don't get me wrong. Many of us live our lives simply in pure obedience to who God is, not quite knowing what God wants us to do at different stages. But by the grace of God, he spoke into my life at every point of transition. The word of the Lord, I can honestly say and witness to this, and Liz can witness to it too, the word of the Lord came into my life at key times of transitioning into new ministries, and it was wonderful because I could then look back and say, "Okay, Lord, you got me here." And the reason why I've been in the role of Bishop of Down and Dromore for 22 years was one of those occasions. And I'm going to tell you just a little bit about it because it is to do with anointing. It was a February. I was rector of Carrigrohan in County Cork. And we just had a weekend of ministry and mission. And it was called something like Catch the Fire. Everything in those days was called something like Catch the Fire. And the person leading it, who should be nameless, I was just about to go home to bed at the end of the last session. And I said, "Well, I think we'll go home now." And he said, "No," he said, "we haven't prayed for you." I said, "Okay." I stood there and started praying for me. I don't know how to describe this experience because you'll think I'm a bit loopy probably, but then that doesn't matter now anymore. But I ended up, careful with this word, prostrate. I have a problem with that one too. I ended up prostrate on the floor in the church hall in Carrigrohan, and there was a gap. It was a winter's night. There was a gap under the door, and the wind was blowing in, and it was very cold, but I was caught up in an Isaiah-like experience of God. That's all I can explain it as. And I didn't want it to finish. The presence of the Lord was just so real. And the next day, I had to go to London. I was going to Swanwick to a conference of churches together in Britain and Ireland. And those are pretty dull conferences. And I was to stay in London and meet John Neal, the Archbishop of Dublin. And we were going up to the conference. So I flew over and I'm on the train from Stansted into London. And I'm thinking, "Lord, what was that all about last night?" And I can only say it was as though the Lord had written up these words in the sky. 4 words. God only anoints sinners. I thought, "Oh, thank you, Lord. That's for me. I'm a sinner," as I said last night. But then the Spirit of God kind of said to me, "Actually, it's not that word I want you to focus on. It's anoints. It's anoints." This was an experience of anointing that God gave to you. So I get into my hotel room and I do the thing which I would discourage everybody from doing, but of course did it myself. I knelt down beside the bed opened up my Bible and went like that. And it was the anointing of King Jehu. And the words I read were this. And the young prophet ran in, threw the oil at King Jehu, and ran out again. And the people said, "Who was that madman who has just anointed Jehu?" And I said, "That was that chap last night who anointed me." But I still didn't know what the anointing was for. And on the train between London and Derby or whatever it was, I was kind of, I'm just an ordinary local rector, and John Neal is just a bishop in those days, not the archbishop, but he was sitting opposite me. And I had been involved in a book that was a kind of lion handbook type thing about worship, and then a successor to that book had been done, and I'd been sent a copy, and I was just reading through this book, and there were pictures and charts and things like that, and John Neal said to me, "Harold, some people think it's time there was an evangelical bishop in the Church of Ireland, and I've heard your name mentioned." I thought, what do you say to that? So I didn't say anything. I flicked over the page in the book, and I saw in front of me a picture of a bishop, I think it was in America. I know he was wearing all that gear that you wear, Bill. A picture of a bishop who was the spitting image of me 10 years older. And I just froze. And when I came back from the conference, I snuggled in beside Liz in bed. And I said to her, "My dear, there's something I need to tell you, but you have to promise not to laugh." She said, "Okay, I promise not to laugh." I said, "It's as though the Lord has told me that he has anointed me to be a bishop." She didn't laugh. And I showed her the picture of the man 10 years older, and she said, "Not even 10 years older, dear." And the only other person I told this to, and this is the reason why I'm saying it tonight, was Ken Good. He's been a good friend for many, many years. And I told Ken because I thought, if I don't tell somebody else, I'll think I've made this up. And it all happened the same week, a year later. I had no expectation of being asked to be Bishop of Down and Dromore. I thought it would be somewhere like Tuam. I really did. And it was such a shock and such a surprise when Robin Eames rang up and said that the House of Bishops had chosen me to be Bishop of Down and Dromore. It was a surprise. An hour later, I was on Radio Ulster or whatever, opining about everything I knew nothing about. It was a surprise, but I knew that God had shown me that it was his anointing. And I have lived out of that for all these years, in the difficult times, the challenging times, and all the rest of it. I have lived out of the anointing that God gave me at that time and hopefully continues to give me now into my retirement. Elijah lives by the word of God. And it's not just, I know he's a prophet, it's not just woodenly reading the word of God. It is the Spirit of God bringing the word of God to life in our daily experience. And the amazing thing is that when the word of God comes into his life, it's followed by the same thing each time. Verse 17, verse 5. Sorry, I know you haven't it in front of you. He went up and lived by the brook Cherith. 17:10. He arose and went to Zarephath. Verse 18, verse 2. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. The word of the Lord comes and Elijah goes. There's no disjunction. There's no waiting. The connection is immediate. When God speaks into his life, he goes and he does it. Thirdly, these will not be as long. The spirit of Elijah knows and experiences God's guidance and provision. I'm always very, very taken by that lovely prayer in the Book of Common Prayer. Go before us, we pray, good Lord, in all our doings with your most gracious favor. And further us with your continual help, that in all our works, begun, continued, and ended in you, we may glorify your holy name and finally attain everlasting life. Go before us, good Lord. And I'm very challenged by the moment that Elijah goes and stays at the brook Cherith. And he finds himself having followed the guidance of God and gone to the place where God wants him to be. He finds himself in this kind of chasm. And in this kind of chasm, he is absolutely safe and secure because there's still trickles in the river because the water hasn't completely run out yet and the ravens come and feed him. But he's only safe and secure if the word of the Lord is true. If the rains were to come heavily, he'd be washed away. I don't know whether any of you have that experience. Of being in the place which is the safest possible place to be if it's God's will and purpose. But the most dangerous place in the world if God's word isn't true. It's amazing how he experiences God's provision in guidance. And then he's told then to move on from there. He's become comfortable there and he's being looked after there. But the river is beginning to dry up and the word of the Lord sends him to Zarephath in Sidon. And Zarephath in Sidon is the place of the enemy. The place of the enemy. The spirit of Elijah is even prepared when God calls him to go into the dangerous place of the enemy. And the place of the enemy has experienced the result of faithless religion among God's people because they also are experiencing barrenness and drought and hunger. And Elijah is taken into this place, which is the place that Jezebel came from, the place he wouldn't want to be. And I think we have to be on the lookout in our churches for the calling of God to go to the very place where we would be least likely to go, because the place we might be least likely to go could be the place where we experience the grace of God and the provision of God in a way that we have never experienced it before. I don't mean that God is always want to send us to the place we don't want to go to. But I do sometimes think, and here's one of my prayers for the anointing and the double portion of the Spirit. We have begun to reach out in different kind of ways. But we're still trapped in Northern Ireland in the idea that we're only meant to go to our own kind of people. Whether that's class, whether that's politics, whether that's churches, whether that's age groups, we're still trapped in that. And we kind of fear what it would be like to move outside of that. Well, how the Lord deals with it in relation to Elijah. He says, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Commanded almost means predestined. When you get there, there's going to be a widow. And amazingly, this widow has nothing. She's on her last drop of food and water. She has nothing. But I have commanded that widow there to feed you. I have gone there before you, and I have prepared the way for you. The spirit of Elijah. Have I done something? Oh, I'm going to fall off. Thank you, Brandy. The spirit of Elijah knows and experiences God's guidance and provision. I'm going to do these ones briefly, and then I want to come to this anointing part. The spirit of Elijah is utterly courageous in a dangerous world. Utterly courageous. He puts it out there at the beginning. He puts it out there. He goes to meet the king. Even though he doesn't want to go to meet the king, he's utterly courageous until he gets exhausted. And then suddenly he runs away. Doesn't that happen with many of us? He is utterly courageous. He is prepared to stand against, well, he even believes there's no prophets left. I am left. But he's prepared to stand for what he knows to be true in a world where all the values are entirely different. That's one where we have to be very careful. Because Protestant religion is inclined to fit in. Catholic religion is inclined to do the opposite over the years, is inclined to say, this is what we believe. We don't believe in contraception, even if 100% of our people are using it. And that seems hypocritical, right? Protestant religion is inclined to say, oh, everybody believes in that now, so we'll just go along with it. Isn't that right? Takes us a while to get there, you know? Takes us a while to get there. There were the days when you wouldn't have seen a Presbyterian, let's say. I know there's at least one here. There's days when you wouldn't have seen a Presbyterian in B&Q on a Sunday, and now it's full of Presbyterians on a Sunday. We have to be careful. Careful. There's more than one Presbyterian here, by the looks of things. I'll not be forgiven for that. But then it doesn't matter now anyway. The spirit of Elijah is utterly courageous in a dangerous world and in a world that's opposed to him. And we sang last night wonderfully, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for us will go? I was going to say, as a fifth one, I'll put it up just then, say nothing about it. The spirit of Elijah experiences and brings to reality the miraculous. Well, I will say one wee thing about that. I find it hard to believe in the miraculous, even though I've experienced it in my own life. I know that there are people in this church tonight who long for a miracle to happen in some aspect of your life. And Elijah, by the grace of God, seems to have been kind of brought along gradually, doesn't he? There was the provision by the brook was natural. The provision by the ravens was miraculous. Then the flour and the oil wasn't spent. Then the sun was raised to life again, having died. And then in that central part of the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, he stands against all the prophets of Baal. And God powerfully reveals himself by sending down his fire to eat up not just the sacrifice, but even lick up all the water around it. Now, all of us know that there are times when we have looked for the miraculous and it hasn't happened, but that doesn't mean that it never happens. And there are moments in our lives simply to say, Lord, this is the desire of my heart. I cannot do this in my own strength. But this is the desire of my heart. I long to see more of you confirming the word with miracles, with healings, with just making people aware and making me aware that you are really and truly not just among us, but for us. And that those days are not just to be relegated to the Old Testament or the Acts of the Apostles, but you can still do your miraculous work. I want to say just one or two words about then the passage that we had, without going into the details, because I don't understand half of it, quite honestly. But the passage that we had on the story of Elijah departing in that, again, miraculous way, that story with Elisha means two or three key things. It means, first of all, that the future will be better than the present. Amen? No. I didn't practice you. Mama, get ready to ululate. It means that the future will be better than the present. Amen? Amen. Now, all the ladies, we'll do that once more. It means the future will be better than the present. Amen? Ah, the rest of them are useless, Mama. They can't do it. They can't do it. I really want you to believe that as I leave and lay things down. I know, Ken, you're thrilled to be back in this church, and you're thrilled to hear the singing, and you're thrilled with the atmosphere in this place. There is nothing more wonderful for someone in ministry than to return and discover that it's 10 times better than, I'm not suggesting this is 10 times better, than when you left it. I would be thrilled to my little cotton socks if I came back to the Diocese of Downdrow. I look from my cottage in Dromore Road and see that there are 100 church plants, that people are coming to faith every single day of the year. I will be thrilled, and that we're reaching powerfully and living the life of the kingdom here and now in the world in which God has placed us. It means that the future will be better than the present. It means that God is generous in passing his Spirit on to us. So I want to, whether it's a good exposition of the text or not, I want to pray, and I'm going to ask all the bishops to do it later on, for you. I want you to come forward. Let me be blunt. I want you to come forward tonight for anointing by one of the bishops. There are 6 of us. We'll manage to anoint everybody who wants it. But I want you to think, what would the desire of my heart be for the Lord to give me a double portion of? What would I want more than anything else for the Lord to multiply in my life beyond where things are at the present? And I'm going to suggest that when you come for anointing, it'll be a simple prayer with the bishops, and then there'll be a prayer ministry team around the place if you want more detailed prayer. But I'm going to suggest that you think in just a few moments now about what kind of anointing you would want from God. Would it be an anointing in your mind? Maybe troubled by things that are going on, or confused, or whatever it might be. Well, okay, let's have an anointing here. Would it be an anointing that you would want to do something that you sense God is calling you to? Well, hold out your hands and let your hands be anointed for a double portion. Is it an anointing to go somewhere that you haven't wanted to go or dared to go or you long to go? Well, you know, these bishops are old, but they're not that old. They can get down to your feet. Is it anointing on your ears to hear clearly what God is saying into your life, or on your lips to speak clearly what God has called you to speak? Is it an anointing on your heart? Well, just put your hand like that. We'll anoint your hand, as it were, symbolic of your heart. But I long for this whole place to be awash with the anointing Spirit of God in the calling that He has called you to. And I want to assure you that God is generous in giving His Spirit. There's a third one. And it comes out in the conversation with Elijah and Elisha. And it goes something like this, that in the conversation, it's clear that Elisha has been tantalized by the fact that he knows that something's going to happen. Elijah says to Elisha in verse 2, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha says, "As the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will not leave you. I don't want to miss it." So they went down to Bethel. The sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him again, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." He said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And then he's told that he will have this anointing if he's there to see it. And what that says to me is something like this. It means that we must pursue the anointing of God no matter what. Hanker after it, hunger after it, drive into it, determined to find it. It means we'll be in the place where that anointing is going to happen. It means we'll be in the frame of mind to receive it. And it means, by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit, that He will gladly give it. So, my prayer over all of you is for a double portion, not of my Spirit, but of God's Spirit in this place tonight. I usually bring oil that we've consecrated for healing, but I've brought oil that hasn't been consecrated at all tonight. And in a moment I'm going to pray over it. I have lots of bishops to correct me if this is wrong. I'm going to pray that this would be the oil of the double portion. The oil, that oil doesn't exist in the history of the church till tonight. I'm going to pray that this would be the oil of the double portion, and that those who receive it would know what it is to receive a double portion of the Spirit. We'll just remain in our seats as I do that, and then I'll ask Sam to sing one or two songs to us. And then the bishops, I'll give them some oil and we'll stand here, and the prayer ministry team, if they can go up around the rails or maybe into some of these seats here, we'll see what happens. So let's pray. Maybe you'd hold out a hand actually to pray for this one. Blessed are you, Lord. Blessed are you because you long for our good. You long for our blessing. You long to pour out your Spirit. You're generous in the pouring out of your Spirit. You don't give us just a part of your Holy Spirit, but you give us your very self. And we pray, Lord, now that you would take this oil as we set it aside to be the oil of the double portion, that every person who is anointed with this oil tonight would know your presence, sense your power, and walk into your calling. So we consecrate it in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.